I'm just glad it was George that went through all the names of Isaac's half-brothers and not me with my South African accent. So good. So if you open the Bibles with me to the passage that we're going to look at Genesis 25. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Father, we are always mindful of our insufficiencies when we come to your word. Father, which man can preach Christ as Christ needs to be preached? And in that reality, Father, there remains a real truth that the preacher has, in a certain sense, already failed as he steps up to the pulpit. Because no man can do that. But Father, we have confidence in this, that your Holy Spirit speaks through men. And my request today, Lord, as I humble myself before you, is that you would use me to deliver your truth, to deliver your message to your people, and that you would open ears and hearts to receive the gospel which would be proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, well, as I have struggled this week with this passage, I read it over and over and over again, and I thought to myself, well, what is in here that I can deliver to you this morning? At first look, we look at it and it seems pretty straightforward that it gives us a narrative of Abraham's new wife, new children born to him, and then a description of his death and that he had a good life that was blessed by the Lord. But if we consider what Christ proclaimed of the books of Moses, when the people came to him and said, we believe in Moses, but we do not know where you come from. And he said to them, I tell you, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote of me. You see, and in there we find a great challenge. We realize that with whatever passage we deal, as it says in the book of Romans, all these things in the Old Testament were a shadow of the things to come, and so doing should point us towards Christ. And you know, as I read this passage over and over again, thinking, what in this can point us to Christ? The Lord gave me one specific verse in that passage, and it's verse 5, which says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Now, if we look at Isaac's character, you will realize that he's referred to as yet one of the types of Christ we have in the Bible. His very life describes to us and shows and points us to what it is that Christ would do and had come to do for us. And in this, Abraham as well, giving all things that he had to Isaac, represent to us a great truth. And if we look at what it says in Ephesians 1 verse 22 and also John chapter 3 verse 35, where it says that God in himself put all things under subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a great parallel drawn between these two passages. That Abraham gave all things to Isaac, and that God himself also gave all things to his son, Jesus Christ. And you see, when we think of this typology, we need to actually delve a little bit deeper into it. Because in it, we find the gospel of Jesus. You know, if we reflect to Genesis 22, which our Elder Morris preached on to us a couple of weeks ago, we see there two things that are clearly illustrated in that passage to us, which we need to understand to continue in seeing what it is that this passage means for us today. And the two things is that, first of all, when we look at Abraham's life, as Morris taught us, it was seen that he had to do an offering before God. But there's a crucial thing there that we should not miss out. And that is that Isaac himself became a sacrifice. You know, when you look at these things, I heard a guy once told to me, explained to it, when you think of offerings and sacrifices, how do you determine the difference? And he said to me, it's very, very clearly described in your full English breakfast. And I looked at him, I said, what do you mean? Where are you going with this? And he said, no, look at the plate. And you will see that the chickens are fully committed to an offering, but the pigs themselves are actually giving a sacrifice. You know, so that's an interesting way of looking at it. But what is happening here is Isaac's life himself. A lot of people look at it, and the verse in that chapter says, the boy went up with Abraham. And they read and they think, okay, maybe a small little boy. But there's various factors that come into play in this. And many commentators would consider that Isaac himself was probably 18 plus, maybe even above 20 years of age when he went up with his father to willingly enter into the sacrifice. And that brings a whole new perspective in this. You know, if we consider Sarah was 90 years when she gave birth to Isaac. He was weaned probably at the age in that culture, anything from the age of 2 to 5 years old. And then when we look at chapters 21 through to the beginning of 22, we see that various things take place there. We've got the sending away of Hagar and Ishmael. We've got the dispute between Abraham and Abimelech. And a key phrase in those parts of the passages is the end of chapter 22, which said, Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. And also verse 1 of chapter 22, which says, after these things, which draw allusion to us that a lot of time passed during this time. And we also have, when we get into chapter 23, the fact that's presented to us that Sarah was 127 when she passed away. So this would show us that at the stage of Sarah's death, Isaac was 37 years of age. So it's more than likely that he was a young man instead of a little boy, as so often we misread the passage. And the second thing that indicates that to us is that when he was sent up the mountain with his father, he carried the wood. The wood that they had to carry would have had to be enough to present a burnt offering before the Lord that would consume a human being. That would have been a fairly large amount of wood. And so doing, we see a new perspective to that passage. We see the similarity in Isaac's willing sacrifice before God. His obedience to his father in the same likeness as Christ was obedient to his father. And as a result, we get a glimpse into the gospel of Jesus, or what was to happen with Jesus. Another interesting parallel which we draw is that Mount Moriah, although I think it's not easy to identify whether it was Mount Calvary itself, I presume that possibly it was, but it was the same mountain range on which Christ were to be crucified for our sins in years gone past. And so, as we have Isaac carrying the wood, Christ carrying the cross, Isaac being bound by a man, Christ himself being bound by men. But that's where the similarity ends. Because as Abraham stood and reached out his knife to take the life of his child, the father intervened and said, no, behold, there's the lamb. And then again, we have the same proclamation in the gospel of John, when he comes and says in chapter 1, I think verse 19 or something, where he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of men. And there, God's hand was not stayed, but he willingly crushed his son so that you and my sin may be forgiven. And do you know what? In that gospel truth lies the reality that through no other means can a man be saved but by the blood, being washed by the blood of Jesus. Why did Jesus, you know, people often refer to the passage where Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and cries out to his Father and said, "Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass by me." You know, I don't think it's at all because Christ was weakened to a state where he couldn't bear this anymore. But it was echoed in Scripture so that we may know that there is no other way. If there was a way for God to strengthen men enough to live a righteous life, sufficient to earn a right standing before him, would it not be unnecessary for his Son to die? If there was an angel that could mediate for us, or Mary, or any other thing on the earth, would it not be unnecessary for God to send his own Son to the cross to die for your and my sin, so that we may stand blood washed before his throne of grace? That is the reality of the gospel, and that is what we see in this passage when it says to us, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. And with that, we see that Christ himself became a fellow heir with us. We become fellow heirs with Christ. And so doing, we actually step into a place where God gives us all things. But what does that mean? You know, if we reflect on Romans, let me just look for a second here at Romans 8, verse 17. I just want to read that for you. Romans 8, verse 17 says this: "And if children," talking about us, "if we are children of God," he says, "then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You see, with this reality that we are presented all things in Christ, we realize that we become heirs with him, and that has to have a profound impact on our lives. If we are given all things, then it should be, as that passage continues to elevate, when you get to verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" See, if we focus on that truth, on that reality, then it clearly illustrates that we have to be moved in this life to live sacrificially before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is keeping for us an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, and unperishing in heaven, according to 1 Peter. How does that reality affect our day-to-day lives? Does it have an implication on us at all? It should direct our thinking. It should awaken our passions when we consider this truth. You know, if you look at Paul, I look at his life when you read through his letters, and you realize that this must be a man who was totally awakened in his passion for Christ, in his awareness what Christ did for him. When he speaks to the church of Corinth and defending his stance before them as an apostle, when it becomes clear that there were some among them that said, "Who is this Paul? Look at these other men that we have preaching to us. What makes Paul think that he is able to proclaim these truths to us?" He starts talking about his authority. And he says this. He says, I once knew a man, referring to himself, that was called up to heaven and was revealed things there that cannot be uttered in human tongues. And I realize, you know, this man saw a revelation of heaven. And I so often prayed and asked, oh God, show me a little bit of that reality in my life. If you could only open a glimpse of the door to the kingdom of heaven, I believe each of us, if we were to look at the throne of grace, would live lives that would be so differently, that drastically differently to the lives that we are living today. Lives in which we would be men that could, as Paul, be willing to be beaten over 195 times with a cat, the cat of five tails, his body being torn to pieces, shipwrecked, knowing hunger, knowing plenty, knowing every form of poverty, knowing friends forsaking him, his most trusted colleagues turned their backs on him at times. But one thing he always had was the reality of his relationship with Christ, and what he knew was being kept for him in heaven. And it made him a man filled with passion for Christ, continually disregarding what this life might do to him in any sense of the means. I mean, do we still believe in Pentecost? You know, you look at some charismatic churches who maybe go a bit too far to the other side. And I deal with people like this quite often. And I'll have guys say to me, you know, you really need to ask God to bless you by the Spirit of Pentecost so that you may be able to be used in power before Him. And I always ask them, I say to them, brother, what do you mean by that? And he said, no, if you trust God, you will not face poverty. He will uplift you in everything. And I said to him, you know, it is strange for me. Because if you look at Scripture, Pentecost was married to certain things. In the Bible, Pentecost is married to persecution, poverty, power, persuasion, and all those things. But in the world today, it seems that people would want us to believe that Pentecost is married to prosperity. It's almost the exact opposite. I mean, brothers and sisters, do you want to be used by Christ? Are you willing to put your life up as a sacrifice before Him, if that is what He requires of you? Who of us would like to be blessed with the gifts that Paul had? If it meant that we had to live the life that Paul lived. Seriously. Are we willing to be counted for Christ in that way? Are we willing to pick up our cross and follow Him? Deny ourselves. If we're husbands, what does Christ command of us? Husbands, love your wife as Christ has loved the church and give Himself up for her. How did Christ give Himself up? He died for His church. We are called to die for our spouse daily. Not in a physical way, but to put to death our selfish desires so that we may live in glorifying Christ in obedient nature, obeying and submitting to His teachings and to His truth as it is presented to us in the Word of God. Now, if we consider this reality as we have seen from Scripture, that we are with Christ given all things, and what that means, then what do we in turn give back to God, if we at all can give anything to God? Because first of all, we need to understand that we are, if you're a Christian here today, then you are twice owned by God. First of all, he's got a claim on your life because he created you. He gave you the breath that you breathe, the heartbeat that you have this very moment. And he has sustained you through his sustaining power throughout all of your days. Secondly, he redeemed us through the blood of Christ. And therefore, we are twice bought. And in that sense of the truth, we actually have very little that we can give in return to him. But Scripture does identify to us what it is that we can present to him. We can present to Christ a living sacrifice. According to Romans 12 verse 1, it says, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, because this is your spiritual act of worship. You see, I deal with many guys who have come in contact with evangelists at one point or another. And one of the things that has really started to grieve me in the last couple of years is that many of those who have professed faith in Jesus come across my path and they live lives like they are demons, or they live life just like the world. But yet, bless God, for they know Jesus because they gave their heart to him. They gave their sins to Jesus. Jesus wants nothing to do with our sins. The Bible says our sins will be cast away from us as far as the east is from the west. They will be forgotten in Christ because God chooses to do so if you are in him. Our heart, well, that's part of it, but that Jesus does not demand a heart of us. He demands our all. Every bit of your capability, thinking, and strength belongs to him. Are we willing to surrender that? You know, this, I want to refer to one of these guys. I spoke to a guy a couple of months ago. He was not a young soldier, because most of the soldiers I deal with is younger. He's been in the army for about 20 years. And he made a profession underneath another evangelist at one stage. The evangelist assured him that if you pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your life, then he will come into your life. And the guy said to me, he prayed and he was a bit uncertain, but this guy assured him that if Jesus does not come into his life, then God is a liar. Because he has promised he will answer those who pray this prayer. You know, I sat with this guy and studied with him for over a period of 3 months, trying to show him that nowhere in Scripture is that taught to us. The Word of God declares if we cry out to him, he will save us. But that the evidence of that salvation is that you are a changed person. That we no longer come to a place where we will say, okay, I believe that God is real. So as a result of that, I will stop doing all the things that I hate doing. I'll stop all the things that I love doing. I'll stop going drinking. I'll stop seeing other women. I'll stop doing this and that and all these things so that I can earn a right standing before God. I'll actually start doing the stuff that I hate doing. I'll start going to church. I'll start being faithful to my wife. I'll start being a good father to my children. You know, what does that sound like? Does that sound like a person who's been regenerated in any way? No, it doesn't. You know, this guy himself actually became a wicked worshipper and still believed that he was saved through that prayer that he prayed. Do we understand what dangers we face when we give false assurances to men? That's why we need to come to God's Word to discern what it says so that we may be equipped to rightfully and rightly divide the Word of truth in its fullness, not just by a passage here or a passage there. But we need to be equipped and built up in this word continually. Especially for us who are parents. We have been blessed with children. You know, I look at my own children and I fully believe that God has gifted me the opportunity to build up warriors for Christ. We cannot neglect those opportunities. And if we consider that as we live in our life of giving back to God the fullness of all we have, that brings into context many of the things that we don't even want to consider to give to God. Our jobs. How do we give our jobs to Christ? Don't you understand? I work in a circular environment. I cannot bring Christ into my workplace. Brothers, I would say every relationship we have has been given to us by Christ and need to be used to glorify His name in one way or another. If boundaries have been placed before you, then come to the Word in prayer. Come to the Lord in prayer. As E.M. Bounds used to say, he said in his books, that it's a great thing for men to talk to men about God, but it's a far greater and loftier thing for man to talk to God about men. If we feel our hands are tied, how much more can we do not intercede for those we desire to witness to and plead before the throne of grace that eyes would be opened and hearts would be opened so that people would see the truth of Christ in our lives, that they might look to us and see that this person has Christ living in you, in him. I ask you that now, brothers and sisters, not are you a Christian, but is it true that Christ lives in you? Because that is the measurement. Not that I have obeyed this or I have done that. Is Christ living in your heart? Because that is where reality stands. That is when people will see that you are different, that you submit to a greater authority. If we present these things before God, then do we just leave it at that? Or are we brought low before Him in realizing that we are utterly dependent upon Him? I mean, if you sit here today and you think in yourself, you don't understand. I'm not gifted to talk to people of Christ. I have not any giftings of these sorts. Then I would say the encouragement we have in Scripture is that when we are weak, He is strong. He is the one that is able to uphold us in any different difficult situation. We have to live for God in the fullness of what that means. And that comes to play with our children as well. If we have to give everything to God, how are we to present our children to Him? Our family members. You know, brothers and sisters, would we sit here today and say, yes, I have over my lifetime lived in fullness for Christ and did exactly what Deuteronomy 6 prescribed. That when we sit down or when we stand up or when we go out, that we would be talking of the great things that God have done so that they may learn to fear the Lord their God from their parents. Have we done that? I come before God every night realizing that I have not done all that I could do. And you know, in one day, although through the Holy Spirit that generates repentance in our hearts, it also elevates us because we know that we stand in grace. And we realize that we can stand in no other way. We can only stand in grace. But yet, God has still given us a task to do. Now, I was speaking 2 weeks ago. I was preaching in Great Malvern. And I was in a church. And after I spoke, a man came up to me. And he said to me, "Listen, can you come to our house for lunch today? I would like to speak to you about something." And I said to him, "You know, I'm really sorry. I've already got the engagement. But if you want, I can come around tomorrow." And I went there, you know, and as I got there, I just felt that the Lord laid something on my heart. I felt that the Lord was directing me to tell this man, "You know, you do not have Bible study in your house. You do not have fellowship. You really need to start stuff like this. Because how else are your children going to learn?" And you know, I have to say, and I was really confronted by that afterwards, because I actually did not say that. I thought, "No, Lord, you know, is this from God or is this just my own imagination?" And I couldn't discern. And you know, I chickened out and I said to the guy, turned what I felt the Lord laid on my heart into a question. And I said to him, "Do you have Bible studies with your family?" And the man said, "No." And you know, I just immediately I felt the power has gone out of this. You know, the Lord revealed something to me to say to this man, and I didn't. But as we talked, I realized this man has always stood in a place where he felt that he did not have the right to impress these truths on these children, that they had to come and make up their own minds. You know, I remember Charles Spurgeon speaking of one of his first converts, a woman, and he heard she was converted, and he asked one of his deacons that they should drive him to her house because he needed to speak to them. They need to speak to the woman, and they drove him to his house, and when he got there, this woman was in tears. And he said to her, "What's wrong? Are you not glad of the salvation that you have?" And she said, "Oh, sir, I am so glad. I'm so grateful to the Lord and before the Lord. But one thing I cannot undo is that in all my life, I did everything I could do to bring my three children up in a good way. I worked 3-4 jobs so that I can provide for them all that they needed. But the most important thing that they needed in their life was Christ, and I never provided that for them. Now, one of my children, who's the youngest, he said he was out of school already, he comes with me to church to amuse me. But the others have grown up in utter rejection of Christ." And she said, "Oh, had I but bent the tree when it was little, and it could be bent. But now that they're solid and strong, they will go nowhere." We have an amazing opportunity with the young ones in our families and in our midst, or any family members that are young, and you have an opportunity to reach out to. We are to reach them for Christ. You know? This guy, after I spoke to him for a while, said that he was going to start studying the Gospel of John with his daughter. And we prayed because he was fearful of the fact that she might reject it and that she might say, "No, I don't want to." But he wrote me a message a while ago and he said, "I went to speak to her and I just wanted to, I just asked her if she would mind to come and sit and study with me, because I poured my heart out to her and I told her how important this was. And she said she would study with him." And you know, do we take these opportunities in presenting our children before the Lord as we lift them up before God, trusting his word that says the gospel is the power unto salvation? Do we trust that word when we talk to strangers, that the gospel is the power, not how eloquently or straightforward we can put it out, but that God's word is the power unto salvation, and that his Holy Spirit is the one that creates regeneration in the heart and makes a new man. You see, Abraham gave to Isaac all things, And so doing, as we see in Scripture as well, God gave to Christ all things. And He now reigns. And He is our Lord. And He is the one from where our strength comes. So do we trust Him? Do we trust Him enough? Is He important enough for us to live our lives for Him and for no other? And with that realization that in, as we look at this passage and we see that Abraham gave to his son, that God the Father gave to his son, we realize that there must be a pattern for us to give to our children as well. What do we give to our children? Do you know, a couple of weeks ago, I felt led to preach on a passage in Lamentations. And I actually just want to read that for you. If you go with me to Lamentations 2, it's just after Jeremiah. And we read from verse 18 through to 21. And I know the reality that this presents is the struggles that Jerusalem faced right before they were taken into exile. But there is a spiritual parallel that we faced in this day and age, and I'm sure of it. It says there in verse 18, their hearts cried to the Lord, O wall of Jerusalem, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger. At the head of every street, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt this? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? You might ask, what has this got to do with this? Do you see, here, God's people were starving through a lack of physical food. But in our day and age, our children are starving as a result of lack of spiritual food. They are not being fed the Word of God. They are not being, as the Scriptures say, they are not being trained up in the way before God. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, train up a child in a way, and he will not depart from it. But do you know what? That the danger and the warning and the blessing of that verse is so paramount that we have to shrug away before it. Because it says that if we teach our children in a right way, if we show them the realities and truth of God and do everything we can to show them these truths, then they will not depart from it. It's a promise from God. But likewise, it also says that if we neglect this, or if we allow other people who do not fear the Lord to teach them in their ways, then they might also not depart from it. It is probably one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible, I think. You know, I met a young man in camp about 4 weeks ago. He grew up in a Christian home. And over time, I sat and talked to him. He was over at our house for breakfast 2 weeks ago. And he said to me, do you know what? When I was younger, I really believed in Jesus. He said, but when I started learning all the things that I was taught in school and taught by my teachers, I started realizing that it does not fit into the Bible. And I just can't see that it is true any longer. We have to share our faith as explicitly as possible with our children so that they may grow up and know that it is true. They are far too precious, far too important, just to be left. And we as parents need to take up that responsibility. Luke 6 verse 40 also says, discipline, it says, a disciple will not be greater than his master, but when he is fully trained, he will be just like his master. That also is a grievous warning for us. We need to take the responsibility to teach our children the truth of God. So doing, as we follow this example of Abraham giving all things to Isaac, of God the Father giving all things to his son, we too should give all things, and may the principal part of that all things be that our children could come and know the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, what is the greatest success that we wish for them? Do we desire them to be doctors? Do we desire them to be lawyers? All great things that we can be used in ministry and for the benefit of mankind and for the gospel probably. But is our greatest desire that they should know the Lord? If it is, then I pray that it would reflect in the reality of our day-to-day lives as we take up the responsibility to teach our children the Word of God, not leave it to anybody else. But we as fathers step up as head of the households. And if there is a family where the father isn't the head of the household or not a Christian, then rely on God because he becomes your head. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the challenges that it presents to our lives. But Lord, we know that so often as we look at it, we see that we don't measure up in and of ourselves. And we realize, Lord, that we are totally dependent on that sacrifice that you made for us and the life which you lived for us. So, Father, I want to ask, Lord, that you strengthen us to live in fullness of the reality of the gospel and what it means to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. And Father, we thank you because we know that when we ask for help, we know that you do help us. And so Father, bless us and equip us to live lives which would glorify Christ every heartbeat that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.